Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah. And turn, if you would, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" I've entitled the message this morning that we believe something that very few people do. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take this famous passage that you gave the prophet Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and that you would use it once again and speak to our heart. Might Christ be exalted, might we be blessed as we reflect on this prophecy, and we'll be very thankful. I pray, just as it has brought life to both Jews and Gentiles, it would do that once again this morning. And we'll be thankful, for we pray, we ask it in a very special way. Amen. Ours is a story that is important to God, but it's a story few people believe. Look, if you would, at the first part of verse number 1. Isaiah writes, "Who hath believed our report?" This is more than just a story that we believe. The root word of report that is translated report means amazing, astonishing. It's talking about an announcement. In other words, who has believed this amazing announcement, this astonishing announcement? It's a question. Look around. Make search. See if you can find someone that believes this story. An individual, a who, that believes it. Notice the second part of it. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And to whom is the arm of the Lord? What a strange phrase, revealed. The who, in the first part of verse 1, is the whom in the second part of verse 1. Who hath believed? To whom hath the Lord revealed this? What I share with you is more than a story, because God is the only one who can reveal this truth to individuals. It may be heard by multitudes, but as Isaiah is saying, it's only understood by few. This is a story about the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord speaks of the Lord's strength. It speaks of His power. The reason I say that is in the book of Job, there are two references to a person's arm. And in both references, it speaks of the strength of the arm. The first one is found in Job 26:2. Job 26:2, and this is what is said. How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that has no strength? So the first time in Job the arm is used, it is used of a weak arm that has no strength. But the second time it is used in Job 35:9, it is a reference to a strong arm. Job 35:9 says this, by reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. So this second reference is not to a weak arm, it's to a mighty arm. So what can we conclude based upon this about the arm of the Lord? So this story that few people believe is about the Lord's strength. It's about the Lord's power. It's about His arm that is the mightiest of the might. But the arm of the Lord is also referring to a descendant of the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 31, God says this to Eli, the high priest. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thy arm, and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thy house. Now God's not talking about literally cutting off Eli's arm. He's talking about cutting off Eli's descendants, all of his descendants, because of the sin of his house. So now this second reference is to the descendants of an individual. So the arm of the Lord not only speaks about His strength, but it speaks about the strength of a specific descendant of the Lord. How many descendants of the Lord are you familiar with? I think of the prophet Agur, who writes in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? You understand these are rhetorical questions. There's only one answer to all of these. It's God. He goes on and he says, what is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? This is the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaching, suggesting that God has a son, and God's son actually has a name, an Old Testament prophet speaking of this? Unheard of. So our story that few believe is about a man, a descendant. A man that is the manifestation of the Lord's power. A descendant of God who is revealed to only a few people. Only a few people believe his story. Look, if you would, at verse 2, the first part of the verse. Because in verse 2, Isaiah tells us of the Lord's love and favor for this man. He says in the first part of verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him." He, this descendant, the arm of the Lord, shall grow up before him, the Lord, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. I want you to notice the special standing this man has with the Lord, because Isaiah says he shall grow up before him, before the Lord. This phrase, "grow up before," is fascinating because it speaks of God's not only before his face, but it speaks of growing up in God's favor. Notice, if you would, the very first two words, "for he." This is our first clue into the identity of the one the prophet is referring to as the arm of the Lord. This clue is critical if you are to believe what few do. And it is to be revealed to you what God would desire. The arm of the Lord is a man. This man holds a special place in the sight of God. He is referred to as growing as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He shall grow up. This is a prophecy. It's not he has grown up. This is future tense from Isaiah's standpoint. This one, this man, the arm of the Lord, is going to come one day. And when he does, he will grow up. Literally, he will ascend up. He will arise. He will arise before the Lord, before Jehovah. Two thoughts here. He will stand before the Lord's face. He will stand before the Lord's face in favor. This is our next clue. This coming man is just not just any man in the sight of the Lord. We know the Lord is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't have favorites. But we also know the Lord shows honor to whom honor is due, and there is no man that is due more honor than God, than this one who is referred to as the arm of the Lord. God sees him, we're told, as a tender plant. This phrase in Hebrew literally means a sucker. Those of you that are gardeners know what suckers are on trees and plants. It comes from a root word that means to nurse, to give milk. The implication of the tender plant is it appears to be speaking that he will grow from a child. He will be a tender child in the sight of God, and he will grow up from childhood. But the second thing we're told about him is that this word means a twig of a tree that has fallen and sprouted. You know, there are some plants that it's very difficult to germinate them. There are other plants that it's just, they just seem to inherently germinate. Are any of you familiar with Wadelia? Anyway, you Yankees are looking like me. What planet did you just arrive from? If you know what Wadelia is, raise your hand. Oh my soul, I need to give a class. Wadelia is a native ground cover. It has a beautiful sort of orange, yellow, daisy-like flower on it. It's evasive. That means if you've got it, it's going to go everywhere. So you've got to keep it contained. Well, let me tell you something. Wadelia is so eager to grow, you can pretty much just cut it off and drop it on the ground, and it's going to root from the stem, and it's going to grow, and you're going to have ground cover whether you want it or not. That's sort of the implications here of like a tender plant, a tender sprig, that it's something that has fallen from a tree, it's landed on the ground, and it's rooted. So on the one side, this word implies young, nurturing, growing. On the other side, it applies something that has been dead, that has grown from death. But notice the next description that is made of him. Not only is a tender plant, but is a root out of a dry ground. A root up, a root growing from a dry, an arid place, a desert place, a solitary place. Ground could be translated earth, it could be translated country, wilderness, or place. So this coming one is going to grow out of a solitary, arid place. Notice, if you would, in the latter part of verse number two, the paradox of his life. Are you familiar with a paradox? A paradox on the surface looks like a contradiction. But a paradox and a contradiction are not the same thing. A contradiction is a problem. There's no explanation for it. A paradox, so it appears to be a contradiction. When you look into it, it's really revealing a significant truth. There are no contradictions in the Bible, but folks, let me tell you something. The Bible's full of paradoxes. And this is a very significant paradox. It's the paradox that this one that is God's descendant could be held in such high esteem by him, but utterly despised and rejected by mankind. Because look, if you would, at the latter part of verse 2. He hath no form, nor comeliness. We don't use that term anymore. It means attractiveness. It means beauty. He has no form or beauty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. So here's the paradox. This man will be highly favored by God, but the masses of humanity will despise him and reject him. And we're told the reason mankind will reject him. The first thing we're told, he's not a handsome man. The fact is, just the opposite. Now, I don't want to bash intentionally anybody's artwork, but I stand on the Word of God. Jesus wasn't handsome. For you to be able to see him when he was on earth, that would not be your first impression. In fact, it'd be just the opposite. He is not a popular man. In fact, he's just the opposite, because the first part of verse number 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men. The third thing we're told is, he is not a happy man. He is just the opposite. A man of sorrows and acquainted, familiar with grief. And because of this paradox, mankind doesn't know him. And the reason that they don't know him is they don't understand God's reasoning behind these traits. Humanity collectively responds to this one so highly favored by God. In the last part of verse number 3, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This verse says that mankind's corporate response to this one who is the arm of the Lord is that we intentionally ignored him. We have despised him. Literally, we treated him as a vile thing. And we have not given him the honor that he is due. It begs the question, why would God make such a special person to him like this? Why would God look so favorably on such a homely, unpopular, and sorrowful man? What has God seen in him that mankind has completely overlooked? Simply put, there was a divine reason for the paradox of his life. It's seen in the phrase in verse 2, there is no beauty, here it is, that we should desire him. He is not handsome. Because if he were, we would desire him for the wrong reason. God alone is responsible for the way this man looks. God has made him in such a way that there would be nothing about his physical appearance that would compel us to want to know him, let alone to be his friend. Doesn't God know us well? God knows we judge people by their appearance. Yet God tells us that he and we should not look on the outer appearance of a man, but on the heart as he does. God made this man, his arm, as he did, that no one would desire a relationship with him for superficial reasons. To know him, I mean to really know him, you would have to look beyond his appearance. And looking beyond his appearance, you would realize something that few do. That God has not revealed to many. What this man was. He was for you and I. Notice verse number 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What he's known for, apart from being unattractive, is that he's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. Why would a man that is so favored by God be described as a man that is sorrowful, grieving? Because he was that for us. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You see, he was what he was. Because he was becoming what was necessary for us. And man's kind response to his identification with us, instead of embracing him, we despised him, we rejected him. Verse 4 tells us that in our ignorance, we thought his misery was God's judgment on him. Yet his grief and sorrow were ours. Notice the use of the word born and carried. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet in our ignorance, we considered what he endured God's punishment for his sins. Verse 5, but what he suffered was not for his sins, but ours. And notice verse 6, indeed we are all sinners. We're all like sheep that have gone astray. Not an exception. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity, the self-will of us all. I want you to notice the injustice of his death. This is also a paradox. Verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. His silence in the face of injustice. Think again about who this mighty one was. Think again, if there was ever one that had reason and right to speak up and cry out against the injustice, this was the one. But he did not. He was silent. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation, the injustice of his conviction? This is talking about the fact he was found guilty without a fair trial. Notice, if you would, the injustice of his death. For he is cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, Isaiah says. He was stricken. He's not dying for any wrong that he has done. He is dying for the wrong of Isaiah's people. Notice the injustice of his associations. Verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. This one, when he comes, this one who is so highly favored of God, he will die with wicked men. But he will be buried with rich men. Notice, if you would, the injustice of his innocence. This all is so because he hath done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. This paradox of injustice is explained in understanding that this one that the prophet is speaking of is the Lord's sacrifice for us. Look, if you would, as Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. Like Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3. It's talking about a specific seed. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It is just said that he will be slain, that he will die. Now it says that God will prolong his days. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. If there is any outside possibility who Isaiah is talking about is a mystery to you. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. There's a story contained in Acts chapter 8 about Philip, an evangelist, and a man who was the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia. And this treasurer had been in Jerusalem. And as he is returning, he's reading a copy of Isaiah's prophecy. And of all the places he happens to be reading, it is Isaiah 53. So I want us to listen from the perspective of a Jewish evangelist. How he understands Isaiah 53. Acts 8 and verse 30, the Bible says, "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scriptures which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch, this treasure, asked Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? In other words, the eunuch said to Philip, is Isaiah writing about himself or is Isaiah writing about another man? Good question. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Many years ago, our oldest daughter, Leah, had the opportunity to talk to a rabbi. He actually engaged her in a conversation. And he said, I assume you're a Christian. She said, yes. And he says, I have a question for you. Why do you believe that the Messiah has to suffer? He said, it is something that is problematic for us. We can't imagine that Messiah, when he comes, that he will have to suffer. Well, Leah started immediately quoting from Isaiah 53 and said to him, it is because of what the prophet Isaiah says that causes us to believe that the Messiah will suffer. I want to do something this morning. I want to read to you from the Jewish Bible. This is a translation, English translation, of the Jewish scriptures. This is a translation that is published by the Hebrew Publishing Company in New York. This is not a Gentile Bible. This is only the Old Covenant. And I want to read to you this translation of Isaiah 53 in its entirety. Who would have believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne grief inflicted by us, and suffering sorrow we have caused. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded through our transgressions, bruised through our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As a lamb which is brought to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken away from rule and from judgment. And his life who shall recount? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Through the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And one made his tomb or grave with the wicked, and his tomb among the rich. Although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. If his soul shall consider it a recompense for guilt, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my servant justify the righteous before many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has laid open his soul unto death, and was numbered with transgressors, and he took off the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's the Jewish Bible. Do you understand why this chapter is not encouraged by rabbis for Jewish people to read? Do you understand that sometimes when Jewish people have Christian friends read Isaiah for the first time, they become angry and they're convinced that their friends are reading from the New Testament because it is so obviously talking about Jesus? Folks, we're not at odds with Israel. We should be brethren according to the Spirit, because our resurrected Lord is a Jewish man, the man that Isaiah prophesied of, the one who was the manifestation of the arm of the Lord. The majority of people don't believe this message. The majority of people, God has not revealed this to. But the truth stands. Where do you stand with the truth this morning? Have you personally understood who Jesus Christ is? Why he had to go to the cross? Why he had to be rejected? Why he had to be abused? Why he had to be crucified? Why he had to die in the way that he died? There was a reason for it all. And you and I were the reason. Make no mistake. Everything that happened, his death, burial, and resurrection, was where you and I could have a relationship with God, where we could have a Savior. And dear one, Easter is like Christmas in this regard. You can celebrate the holiday and not know the person. But Easter is special because the Bible says that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. Buddha can't justify anybody, because regardless of what he taught, when he died, he was dead and still is. Muhammad cannot justify anyone, because regardless of what he taught, when he died, he was dead. Jesus Christ is the only one that has died for us and vindicated through his resurrection, where you and I can be justified. And our hope of heaven is not in who we are, what we have done. Our hope of heaven is we have a Savior that died for our sins and rose again to justify us before a holy God. Have you trusted him? Or are you simply religious? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this time that we've had together to reflect on this great prophecy and the implications of it. Father, I pray for that one that could be here this morning in this auditorium or listening online, that they're not adversaries to the message of the Bible. They're open to the truth, they just never have understood. You've never put it together for them why they need to personally trust Christ as Savior. And today, at this moment, spiritually the lights are on, they understand. I pray right there where they sit that they would reach out in simple childlike faith to you, Lord Jesus, and ask you into their life to be their Savior, to forgive their sins and give them eternal life. Claiming the promise that you have made, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Bless this time of invitation, Lord. We pray that you would make it special for all of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.